Exodus chapter 33. Some of you have taken a look at Exodus 33 already. We will actually back up to chapter 32, verse 19, and for the sake of context and introduction, begin reading in chapter 32, verse 19, and read through the end of 33. After we begin reading, it will become obvious, but just prior to this encounter that we're reading is where the golden calf had been fashioned by Aaron while Moses was up on the mountain speaking with God. Moses has now made his way back to the bottom of the mountain, and that's where we pick up reading, chapter 32, verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people from whom you you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you.' Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We've taken advantage of the past few weeks to emphasize the necessity of obedience and discipline in the Christian life, hoping to take advantage of the new year and using everything in our arsenal, we might say, to put our feet to the road in front of us with the task at hand with regard to the privilege and responsibility that we have as Christians of living for Christ in every aspect of our lives. I didn't check for sure to see, but potentially the first sermon in this kind of series of one-off sermons that I've done may have been from Exodus 32. At least one of the first couple was back in December. So I want to pick up using that as the backdrop for today's message that I have entitled "The Punishment of God and the Presence of God." The punishment of God and the presence of God. The people of God of old, as you're aware of and as we read about here to some degree, had been rescued from bondage, centuries of bondage, remarkably rescued. God used a man named Moses to accomplish this rescue. And in the finality of the rescue, the events were dramatic. They're coming across the Red Sea. It's parting miraculously for them. And when the enemies attempt to come across after them, the Egyptians, the Red Sea closes up and swallows them whole, and they're drowned and destroyed. And the people of God are able to look back and to see the faithfulness of God, how he has brought them through the waters of death. I mean, surely there are bodies of Egyptians littering the beach there. They can see how God has cared for them and kept them. You would imagine that with that type of dramatic rescue, with that type of amazing salvation, that the people would have just set their hearts and their face directly on the promised land that they had been guaranteed and made haste and not turned to the right or to the left and definitely not complained along the way. But as you know, that wasn't true. In fact, not only did they not do that, but the familiar account in Exodus 32 is that while Moses is up on the mountain meeting face to face with God about the requirements and the expectations for the people of God, the rest of the people are at the bottom getting impatient, and they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to fashion for themselves a calf that they might worship, a golden calf. God had already said in the midst of one of these meetings with Moses on top of the mountain, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make any idols. And their response was, make us a god. Aaron said, this is your god, with regard to the golden calf. Moses, as we read, makes his way to the bottom of the mountain, responds by shattering the written covenant in anger. He burns the golden calf. He grinds it up, liquefies it with the water that was available, and he forced them to drink it, which is the particular point that we looked at last time we were together, the emphasis, the necessity of eradicating idols completely. That's what Moses was seeking to do. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't just get rid of the idol. They had sinned against God. And so as a result, God said, kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor. I will blot him out of my book. There is an expectation of holiness and righteousness and purity with our God. Look at the way, the words that God uses through Moses to cause this separation. Verse 26 of chapter 32. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. It's really the same call today, if we include it fully. It's not just coming, but it's a coming to Christ. It's coming to God in Christ. And the implied reverse of this, whoever is for the Lord, come. Whoever is against the Lord, don't come. And those who didn't come, who were not for the Lord, were the ones who were killed. Every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. 3,000 died that day. This is not just Old Testament distinction being made. Jesus himself said, Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Moses was willing to obey the Lord. He had come face to face with the glory of the Lord. He had met with the Lord. There's no surprise, no reason for us to be surprised that when Moses saw, verse 25, chapter 32, that the people were out of control, to the degree that they were a derision among their enemies, being mocked by the people who hate God, that Moses says, all who are for the Lord, come. They were living out of control. The enemies were ridiculing them. What you say about Jehovah, about your God, in the way that you're acting, he must be a joke. There must be no reality to him. There's an obvious disconnect going on. Things do not line up. You say that you worship God and you act like this. That's why Moses was so bothered. And we have to be convinced of the significance of the danger of us not taking holiness and righteousness and purity seriously. Kill everyone who is not for me. That's what God said. If you're not for me, you will die. And it happened. Doesn't it feel a bit like an overreaction? Does not God respond with love and mercy and grace? Does a God who is markedly love and mercy and grace in all his dealings, does he really respond this way? Open your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles. I want to look at a couple passages just to point out that this is not just Moses being out of control. It's not just God being frustrated at one moment in time with his people who aren't being obedient. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the story of King Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, let's pick up reading in verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong, and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant. Listen to this. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. God takes sin seriously. He took it seriously in the days of Moses. He took it seriously in the days of the kings. But not only does he take sin seriously, destroy all those who are not for me, all those who would not seek the Lord were put to death, but he also rewards righteousness remarkably. He gave them rest on every side. In the story of Moses, to get a little ahead of myself, but you heard it in the reading, they were given the presence of the Lord. I'll go with you. I'll be with you. I'll draw near to you. Rest was granted in the days of King Asa due to the serious measures taken regarding holiness, tearing down the high places, doing away with the abominable idols, restoring the rightful worship of the Lord and the altars in the way that he had prescribed. Rest was given as a result of dealing with obvious sin in the lives of the people. Or consider with me another passage. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, we'll begin reading in verse 7 and just read four verses here. The prophet records, chapter 63, beginning in verse 7, "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled." and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. This one who was marked by loving kindnesses, who was receiving praise, who was marked by goodness and compassion and loving kindness again, he had become their savior. He was afflicted on their behalf. He saved them with his presence and love and mercy. He redeemed them, lifting them up, carrying them, but they rebelled. Similar to the days of Moses, the wonderful salvation across the Red Sea from all their enemies, and immediately they're complaining and looking to the right and to the left and wishing that they had it the way they did previously. They rebelled, they grieved, he turned and fought against them. Now, we must remember here, the Apostle Paul makes clear, writing to the church at Corinth, that these things happened to them as an example, and they were recorded for our instruction so that we might not walk in the same manner that they walked. It's written and recorded so that we might realize the seriousness of not following the Lord closely. After Moses says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And they go throughout the camp and they kill those who have not said that they are with the Lord. Then in verse 30, on the next day, so these are only the people who have responded positively to the call to come to God. "You yourselves have committed a great sin." These were the ones in verse 26. They're for the Lord. And their sin is still an issue. It matters. Moses said, "I'm going to go up to the Lord. I'm going to attempt to make atonement for your sin." Moses is well aware of the guilt that accompanies the terrible idolatry that the Israelites had practiced, and he recognized the need for making amends. He knew that God was holy and would not overlook sin. We see his efforts before God in verses 31 and 32. The people, they've committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. He comes clean. "This is what we've done. But won't you forgive them, God," he says. "And if not, blot me out from your book which you have written. Place their account on me," Moses says. "Don't write them out of your plan, God. Don't turn your back on them." The Lord said, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go, lead my people where I told you. My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sins." This isn't the first time that Moses has interceded to God on behalf of the people. Right before the amazing rescue that I've referred to already at the Red Sea, he stops in chapter 14 and 15 and prays to the Lord before the Red Sea is parted and they cross on dry land. When there are people were complaining about the bitter waters of Meribah, Moses went to the Lord on behalf of them. At Rephidim, when not only was there wasn't even bitter water, there was no water at all in 17:4 of Exodus. And then once again, with the all-day battle that took place with the Amalekites, Moses prayed, and when he prayed, God heard. And when he prayed, God not only heard, but he answered. They crossed the sea on dry land that day. The bitter water became sweet. An oasis flowed in the midst of the desert from a rock. They were delivered from the Amalekites, who were their enemies. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I will blot out sinners." God said it here in Exodus. We see it play out throughout the scriptures. He's a God who does not change. The distinction among God is delineated here, and it never changes. But not only is there distinction delineated, there's continuation commanded. Go, verse 34. "Go, Moses, lead the people where I told you." But there's also a punishment promised. "I will punish them for their sin." The terrible consequences of not obeying God, the punishment of God. But this is where we have to get the storyline in our minds. This is after kill every man and brother and friend and neighbor. When God says, "I will blot out sinners. I will punish them for their sin." These who have responded to Moses standing in the gate and saying, "If you're for the Lord, come." It's not enough just for them to make a small effort to escape the sword on that day. What are the disciplinary measures that God is promising here? What is he talking about? We have to get into chapter 33 to see the unfolding of God's dealing with his children. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 33, we see the previously promised punishment pronounced. This is it. Moving on from the great disaster in chapter 32, God has commanded Moses, "You keep going." Remember, they're on a mission here. They have come out of the bondage of Egypt, and they're headed to the promised land. When Moses was with God on the mountain, and the people were sinning in the valley, God said, "Go down." Here, now in the valley, God is saying to Moses, "Go up, lead them, go up, the people that you have brought from Egypt." Now, this is where the distinctions are really helpful. God says, "You and the people whom you have brought up," in verse 1. But look back at verse 7 of chapter 32. It's the same thing. "Go down at once for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." But these are not Moses' people. God's making it clear here. When you're acting this way, you're not acting like my people. Again, people that you brought up. Moses didn't bring them up. It was God who did. "I will send an angel," he says. Look back at verse 34 of chapter 32. Just previously, the promise was this: "My angel shall go before you." And now God says, "I will send an angel," chapter 33, verse 2. "I'll send an angel before you. You go up with them," Moses. Verse 3, "I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way," because God is holy. He is righteous, and they're marked by unholiness and unrighteousness, their obstinance and stiff-neckedness. God says, "If I go, you're going to end up being destroyed. I'll just send an angel. I'm not going with you. It won't even be my angel to go." And when Moses says these things to the people on behalf of God, three particular things happen. And it's the three things that I want us to take away this morning: realization, repentance, and resolve. Realization, repentance, and resolve. When the people heard this sad verse 4, literally this evil word, this really hard saying, when they heard this thing that the Lord was saying, they mourned. They went into mourning, divested themselves of ornamentation. They realized the severity of their plight. They were conscious of the seriousness of their situation. They were aware of the implications of their folly. Comparatively speaking, they were better off than they were before. Right? Wilderness life was better than slavery for them. Aimless wandering in the desert beats making bricks. But they weren't made for wandering in the wilderness any more than they were made to make bricks with or without straw. We must avoid being guilty of comparison as well. Comparison with anything save the New Testament. The Christianity that is promoted in the Scriptures. I mean, consider their situation in light of our current context. They had been led out of bondage. Their enemies had been defeated. They had been offered an angel as their God. They had been promised that they would make it all the way through the wilderness and enter into the promised land. Is that enough for you? Are you looking or longing for anything more than mere deliverance from your problems and security from eternal wrath? That was offered to the people of God here, and they mourned because that's all that was offered. They are distraught over the notion that God would not join them on their journey. They're distraught. They said it was an evil saying that he would not be near them. They weren't just looking for prosperity, the land of milk and honey. That's where they were promised. They weren't just looking for that. This judgment that God placed on his people of old is hanging over us today. We've grown so accustomed to it. We're used to it. We assume that it's normal. And this assumption substantiates a lack of realization of the magnitude of our impending misery. Without a genuine realization of the predicament, we will not respond in repentance from dead works and faith toward Jesus Christ. These people had just escaped the sword. They had come when Moses said, "Come if you're for the Lord." They had watched the enemies be destroyed. And now God says, because of your ongoing sin, because of the sin and unrighteousness in your heart, I am not going to go with you. Go, you'll make it, I'll send an angel, you'll be fine. It wasn't enough for them. They were bothered by that. So bothered, so full of realization of what God was saying would be their punishment, which was the lack of his presence. The realization of the awful predicament led to them responding in repentance. So what about us? What produces more fear? The sword or the lack of his presence? Do you merely want an escape from his wrath in the end, but do you remain careless about his nearness and his presence in the midst of the journey? Far too many in our day have come when a call was issued, but the coming wasn't a coming to God, not the God of the Scriptures. It's proven to be an attempt to merely escape the sword and eternal wrath. What if you could escape hell? What if you could escape to a place that lacked the presence of God? What if you could live with no commands and no expectations? What if you could live as you wanted? What if you could live in a scenario where grace prevailed to the degree that you could abound in your sin with no bothered conscience or consequences, temporal or eternal? This is unrealistic. From the beginning to the end, in the pages of Scripture, separation is demanded because of the holiness of God. Here at the foot of the mountain, it's separation. All who are for God, come, Moses said. During Asa's remarkable reforms, it's separation. Those who will seek the Lord and those who will not. And separation is the expectation of our salvation. Acts chapter 2. Peter's famous sermon, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Literally, be separate from them. Come out from among them. Come to the kingdom of Christ. This separation that is expected is not a mere acknowledgement of grace. The separation that is expected is the application of that grace. The expected separation is clearly revealed by Jesus in his discussion of the final separating that will happen. Listen to these words of our Lord, Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who understand election and the doctrine of salvation." No. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." The final separation, at the end of time, we might say, by Christ himself, is not based on, "Do you believe in me?" It's not based on, "Did you accept me?" It's not whether or not you accurately understand the finer points of doctrine, but it's this: was your life affected by Christ? Was your life affected by the change that you claim? Did your life match your profession? Did your choices back up your decision to follow him? Is grace in your life? Has grace in your life proved to be an incentive to follow him more closely? Or has grace become a default excuse for ongoing disobedience? Newton says it well in the famous hymn, "Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Where we are in our journey is where they were in theirs. They had been rescued. They had been saved through the blood of Jesus. They had been instructed in how to walk. That happened at Sinai. They were saved at the Red Sea. They were instructed at Sinai. We have been rescued. We've been instructed. We have the scriptures before us. Their wrong approaches had been pointed out, this calf fashioning fiasco. Moses had said that, "No, actually, Aaron, you have done this all wrong," and they got rid of the idol. We're at a similar place. For those who have been rescued, we've been rescued, instructed, attempting to do away with idolatry and wrong approaches to God. But will we heed the exhortation, the instruction, the realization of the people of God that God was not going to be near them led them to repent, to turn from the natural sinful way that they were heading and to turn towards God. Not just thinking differently about their sin, not just acknowledging that they were sinners, but experiencing a complete directional shift in their lives. The same is true for us. Repentance is not us thinking differently or simply agreeing with God about our sin. It is experiencing a directional shift. We once were serving self and sin, and now we're serving Christ and living for him. Lack of repentance results in an insurmountable obstacle for God's mercy to freely flow. That's a strong statement. Lack of repentance in our lives will result in an insurmountable obstacle for God's mercy to freely flow. And here's why. Because it would be inconsistent with his perfections to overlook a hindrance of pride and lack of repentance. He will not simply overlook sin. He is God. And not only that, it would be unloving for him towards us as his people if he simply overlooked sin, because it would affect our ultimate happiness. And the people of God understood that here. They didn't want to just escape the sword and land in the land of milk and honey eventually. They wanted the nearness of God. They wanted to experience His presence. They wanted the conscience to be tender towards Him. They wanted constant incentive and motivation from grace and mercy and love to walk with Him and to obey Him. They understood that repentance and acknowledgement of who they were and an attempt to right those wrongs would open up the floodgates of God's mercy. They understood, and we should fight to as well, that humility props open the windows of heaven, if you will, allowing mercy to flood forth into our lives. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." It isn't a hearing problem on the part of God. It's a sin problem. We can unclog the dam by responding in repentance. The method of bringing about repentance here in the people of God is significant. Moses didn't have to point out all these areas in their lives. He conveyed truths about God, God's view of sin and unrepentant sinners, and it affected the people of God because they recognized, conviction set in. Sin separates us from Him, and we want Him near. So we've got to deal rightly with the sin. We've got to turn from it. We've got to recognize that God has given us Christ for this purpose. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Not so that we just continue sinning, but so that we might recognize and with grateful hearts and in thanksgiving, seek to no longer sin, seek to make amends for where we have been wrong. God could not come into the camp because they were sinners, which is why in verse 7 through 11, we see Moses having to go out of his way to set up the tent of meeting. He had to get away from the sin-filled people in order to meet with God. They were filthy, self-seeking sinners, and as a result, God would not draw near. So Moses was forced to pitch the tent outside the camp. Moses was willing to go through the required extra effort to be able to seek the Lord. And he did all that was required so that God would be pleased to draw near. The punishment of God and the presence of God. May God help us to realize that the discipline of the Lord isn't simply final separation from Him. But as the people of God, we have this wonderful privilege of walking with Him. And when He stays at a distance due to our sin, that is punishment. May God help us to not just get used to the distance and enjoy the time away seeking self and satisfying self and living in sin. May God help us to respond in the way that the people of old did here in Exodus 33, realizing the predicament, repenting of the problem, and resolving to pursue the Lord with our whole hearts. Realization of the problem, recognizing that we are sinners with no response of seeking the Lord and drawing near in Christ is a false realization. At the same time, a repentance with minimal resolve, if any at all, isn't a thorough repentance. If there's no direction change in life, the mind is only part of it. Resolve, real resolve to seek the Lord will be revealed in our use of the means that God has given us for seeking Him. May He help us by His grace and for His glory to pursue Him so that our story, like theirs, might be one of realization of the predicament and repentance of the problem and a resolve to pursue Him with our whole hearts. That's their story here in Exodus 32 and 33. What will ours be? Will it be one of realizing the predicament that we're in, repenting of the problem, of sin in our lives and resolving to pursue Him as individuals and collectively with all that we are, in order that we may escape the temporal punishment of God and enjoy the eternal presence of God. Let's pray.